Our scripture reading from today comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 19 through 13. 31, rather, 19 through 31. Thank you. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hands and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Last week, Robbie brought to us a sermon about the resurrection itself, the place and time, the event that took just before our verses from today. And I think we're meant to actually understand this particular passage by understanding where it sits in the narrative of the Gospel of John. I was reminded of my elementary education, where we're taught to see how a narrative forms, right? You have kind of the introduction. We have the prologue in the Gospel of John, and that's where you're introduced into a story and what's happening, and perhaps even the tension, that great idea of what is the big problem that's meant to be solved is introduced there. And then as the narrative climbs along, you see this rising tension that's building up and building up and building up until that moment of release, when the problem is solved, the climax of the story. And then everything that happens after that is just sort of the falling action of that story. We are at the climax of the Gospel of John. And yes, the resurrection is certainly that point, because it's very clear as the gospel writer John is writing this narrative that he is pointing us to the resurrection, that time just slows down in that Holy Week, and like it does in any of the other Gospels. And yet many have actually argued that the tension is actually still rising here until this moment of this encounter with Jesus and Thomas in our passage today. And then, you know, we have those verses that come after that that sort of begin to resolve that tension. And we'll go into the chapter 21 next week, too, and we'll see more of that resolution of that tension. But why is it that that John would kind of write all of this rising tension, up to this point of this moment of this interaction with Thomas? He even begins this portion of talking about fear with the disciples. And I think it's to point us to the fact that the height, the climax of the story is God meeting us as his disciples in our fear, in our doubt. It's that blessed belief of eternal peace. So we're going to look at this passage in three movements: fear, doubt, and eternal peace. Picking up in verse 19, this is the Sunday after the resurrection. Verse 18, just before, Mary Magdalene had just seen Jesus after going to him, running to the tomb. Remember, as Robbie showed us, Peter and John were there as well. They ran to the tomb, but they actually never saw the risen Christ. They saw the evidences of his resurrection. And the text just tells us from that point on, they believed. It even says that they believed this new evidences, and they actually, the stone being rolled away, the burial cloths folded, they believed and they went back to their homes. But see, here we have from the beginning of Jesus' coming to the disciples, Jesus did not just leave them with belief. He pursued them with who he was. He wanted to leave them not just with head knowledge of who he was and the power of his resurrection. He wanted to leave them with a transforming presence of himself. The transforming presence of himself, as he said to Mary in that previous passage, not to cling to him, but to be commissioned by him. He said, told Mary, right, he is ascending. That was the phrase he used. He is ascending. It's this period of time that we're waiting for his ascension, but that he has work to do before his ascension is complete. He actually commissioned Mary to tell this to his disciples. Don't cling to me, for I am ascending. Even though Peter and John believed, they had not yet seen Jesus in his person risen from the dead. This is actually a very important facet of apostleship. We're going to go into that a little bit later when we talk about Thomas and his doubt. But the apostles had to see the physical presence of our Lord Jesus risen. And that's what they were commissioned to do as apostles. That's the defining principle of being an apostle, that they saw the risen Christ face to face. It's the defining part of being an apostle, as well as writing much of our scripture as well. But they said here from the very get-go, we're brought into their fear, for the fear of the Jews. That's why the door was locked. And what are we to make of the disciples' fear? What are we to make of the locked door? We have passed from the morning of belief to this evening of waiting. Mary told them they were to wait because Jesus was ascending, and they're locked behind a door. John writes down the reason for the locked door, inspired by the Holy Spirit, for the fear of the Jews, I believe, to simply tell us that the disciples' fears and our fears are met with the person of Jesus. There's a miracle here that we don't have quite all the details about how Jesus got behind the locked door. Did the locked door miraculously become unlocked? Did he pass through? We don't have those details from the text, but Jesus did miraculously appear in his resurrected body to show us the amazing love of God that meets us exactly where our fears have us. Jesus knew who he wanted to be his disciples, and he knew their fear, and that miraculous love is what made them meet together. The disciples' fears are political, but also related to a legitimate fear of their own death. They had just seen Jesus killed for his message. They knew that the Jews had done this, and if they were to preach the kingdom of his resurrected power, they knew that they would be targets of that ire as well, and perhaps put to death as well. We are probably not fearing the loss of our lives. Some may be, but most likely we're not fearing that loss of our lives, particularly as we contemplate the implications of believing in the resurrection. But we do still have fears of what it would mean for us to truly respond the way that we see God leading us to in light of the resurrection. We probably would not lose our lives, or even fear losing our lives, but we probably do fear losing some comfort. What if we lived radically generous lives? Radically generous lives because we understood that Jesus' death and resurrection called us to join him in the renewal of all things, including the reaching of unreached people groups, people who have no access to the gospel or no vibrant gospel outreach in their language or culture. And yes, these people groups still do exist today. What if we stopped ourselves from fearing of the comfort that we may lose of engaging with that idea in prayer, in giving, and perhaps even going, to saying that it could be God calling us to do that, to move to a spot on the other side of the world, to sell our properties, to say goodbye to lucrative careers, say goodbye to relationships that are precious to us, that mean so much to us, and to do something that would make zero sense to the rest of the world living around us. All because we are compelled by Jesus' death and resurrection to do so. God may not be calling you to do that, but even as I postulate how we could respond in faith to his death and resurrection, I want you to be honest with your heart about what makes you fearful. How would you feel if Jesus were calling you to do that? And would you follow him in that way? We may not fear losing our lives, but we may fear losing the approval of those we want it from as we contemplate the resurrection. God is asking you to give testimony to his death and resurrection to those around you, your neighbors that live on your block, your coworkers, those who you do business transactions with, your classmates, your friends, your regular connections that you see in your day-to-day interactions around you here in Dallas. How are you feeling as you think about giving testimony to seeing the risen Christ, to meeting him? You might be worried about your reputation. You might be worried, as I think I've listed all those relationships, about the time it would take. What would it would take from you to actually give a fruitful and effective witness to who Jesus was? You might fear what it could mean for your reputation. We're just meant to see the fear of the disciples, and we're meant to relate to it. The disciples locked the door to Jesus' resurrection power in our lives. And yet, the compelling love of Christ, God meets us where we are at. If God is commissioning you to do something, if he is calling you to something in response to his death and resurrection, he will meet you in your deepest fears in that place. And in that place is where he commissions us to do the work. We see here, and immediately to response to that fear, Jesus' first words to the disciples in this particular text, "Peace be with you." It's a phrase that's repeated three times in short space here in this section of the gospel. It's a very simple greeting, actually. It would have been something that just would have been a very common greeting of the time, "Peace be with you." But these disciples would have known immediately what Jesus was referring to. He's taking them back to the upper room discourse. Remember John chapter 14. I'm going to read to you verses 25 through 29. This is John 14. "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Verse 27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe. Amazing how slow, how patient, how gracious our King Jesus is with us. He taught the disciples these things before this moment. And that phrase, peace be with you, was meant to elicit all that he had taught them in the upper room. You see, if God is calling us to something deeper, if God is calling our hearts and compelling us to live lives, maybe even radical lives, he does so through his peace. Through this quiet internal calling in our hearts that he then confirms with an external calling through his church. And remember, he does not give us peace as the world gives. He gives us peace based on otherworldly terms, knowing that our eternal life is meant and hidden in him. And after peace be with you, in verse 20, he then identifies who he is by his wounds. Now, this is not just the identity of who Jesus is, Jesus Christ, who died for their sins, wounded on the cross, but his wounds are also a symbol of his victory. The source of the peace that those disciples have come from both his identification and his victory. This is the wounded God-man. And immediately into verses 21 through 23, we have again the repetition, peace be with you. And we have this otherworldly commissioning that Jesus gives to his disciples. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. In this moment of fear, what we'll see in this moment of doubt, Jesus, as our brother, as our older brother, is allowing us to be identified with him. His identity and his victory is not just him, but he is bringing us into the Godhead. As the Father is sending me, so I am sending you. He is reaching down and showing them their mission and lifting them up in that mission by identifying them with Christ. And so I see here from the beginning that our identity in Christ and our mission in Christ can't be separated. If you are in Christ, you have been engrafted into the sending. You might reject it, you might not want it, but that is part of the deal. We see Jesus' identity and his victory, and he's bringing us into it. And verse 22 first, I can't pass over this. When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, this is not to say that the Holy Spirit hadn't always been present amongst them. We know that to be true based on Jesus' other teachings, but there's a special moment here where Jesus is saying something special is happening here. It's a foretaste of what's to happen at Pentecost in the book of Acts, but I also believe it marks these disciples as Christ's apostles, those who saw him in person. Remember, that is an important part, the apostleship that we need to see. They saw Jesus face to face. And then in verse 23, their authority to forgive sins or to retain them, that is to withhold forgiveness. That's not to say that there's some sort of special power with the apostles that only that they are allowed to forgive sins or that it comes through them. But he is saying that this ministry of forgiveness, the forgiveness of sins that can only come through the cleansing blood of Christ, that message is passed down through Jesus' people. First to the apostles, but then as the apostles spread that testimony to the church. This would have brought us back to John 17, verses 17 through 21. Jesus said, this is his prayer, his high priestly prayer, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Jesus continues to just enlighten the disciples and illuminate through his simplicity here in John 20 of what he's already taught them in the upper room. And now let's move to this series of doubt. How are we to understand this interaction with Thomas and Jesus? And I think the big question here, is this intellectual disbelief? Or is Thomas's doubt more likely should be classified as a conditional faith? You know, how I would distinguish between those two, intellectual disbelief might just be it's hard to arise to that level of faith. Thomas is not quite sure how to handle these kind of questions that are coming at him. Or is it sort of a conditional faith? Is Thomas sort of drawing the line in the sand and saying, you're calling me to believe, but I just can't do it. Unless, Jesus, you allow me to do this thing for you. Just a quick background on Thomas. He's known as the twin, sometimes called Didymus. He had these kind of moments of bold faith. And you remember back in chapter 11, he had a moment of bold faith of going with Jesus when he went back to Judea to raise Lazarus from the dead. And he actually had a phrase in verse 16 from chapter 11 where he said, let's go and we'll die with Jesus if we have to. And then we kind of have the foreshadowing of Thomas's doubts. We have that in chapter 11 in verse 14. You might not remember this, but when Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, he's actually responding to a question of doubt from Thomas, from that interaction. So we have this kind of this picture of someone who's kind of had this both bold faith, but also this moment of doubt, of disbelief. I believe it's actually more in the conditional faith category than it is some level of intellectual doubt. And I think it's because of the way that Jesus treats Thomas. You see in this interaction with Thomas that Jesus knows Thomas's doubt. Even though Thomas didn't say his doubt in front of Jesus, because remember, he said this in the interaction with the disciples. The disciples told him all that was going on. Again, we don't know all the pictures as to why Thomas is feeling this way. He could have maybe felt really disappointed that he was left out. We also don't know why Thomas wasn't with the disciples in the first place. All the other disciples were there, except for Judas, and we know why that wasn't there. But we don't actually know why Thomas wasn't there in Jesus' first appearance. But what we do know is that Christ saw Thomas. We do know that Christ knew that Thomas was meant to be a part of the apostles. And so we see Christ's pursuit of his people, even in the face of their doubts. The door was locked again. We're meant to see the repetition here of the fear. Jesus miraculously appears again and said, peace be with you. Again, Thomas didn't tell him about his doubt, but Jesus knew. Jesus knew exactly what Thomas needed to hear. Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Jesus' coming to Thomas is what pierced his heart. The text doesn't actually tell us that Thomas needed to touch, or that Thomas actually touched in the end. Jesus has his declaration, peace be with you. He told him what to do, but it doesn't actually tell us that Thomas touched. It kind of feels more like this melting away and submission to God's pursuit of him. My Lord and my God. This is reminiscent of the Psalms and how they proclaim, "My Lord and my God." Some have even postulated that maybe this is the "My Lord" representing the humanity of Jesus, and "My God" representing the divinity of Jesus, submitting to the wounded God-man before him. And Jesus' answer kind of ends this whole response with, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So Jesus appeared before Thomas because he knew that he was meant to be his apostles, and all the apostles had to see the risen Christ. Even Paul, when he went from Saul to Paul, remember that miraculous episode from the book of Acts? That was so that Paul would become an apostle because he saw the risen Christ. So the apostles had to see the risen Christ, and that is what Jesus did in his love and his pursuit of Thomas in the face of his doubt. But verse 29, the peace of God through our blessed belief. Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. This is meant to encourage us because we are those who have had that blessed belief. We are part of the lineage of the apostles. And we have believed in him. And because of our belief, we have received the forgiveness of sins. We have been engrafted in just as the apostles were. And we are part of being in Christ and in his mission. So I have five very quick applications for us today. We'll go and then we'll head to the Lord's table. And they're going to connect us and connect our hearts to the Lord's table. My first one is to read the apostles. If our belief is meant to stem from their testimony, their seeing of Jesus, we have to know what it is that they say. Jesus went through great lengths to show us who it was that were his and the apostles and who were to write scripture. So we should read it. Read God's word. And as we would receive the Holy Spirit in the sense of allowing the Holy Spirit to illuminate to us Christ's words for us, the word, that is how God is continuing this blessed belief that we have. We're meant to see his patience for us. If God has opened your eyes in faith to who Jesus is, it has been through his patience with you. I know he has been greatly patient with me, stepping in through those closed doors that I want to put for him, and yet gently calling my name and renewing my eyes that I would respond to him in faith. We are meant to look at Jesus' wounds. He is not just another good teacher. He is the wounded God-man. If God had just sent a man who was a good teacher, it wouldn't work. If he had just sent a God who could not identify with our sins and not pay the price of our sins, God's justice would not work. Only a wounded God man would work. That's the only thing that would blast through our fears, renew our doubts, and allow us to surrender to the wounded kingship of Christ. Only through God-man dying for us would we be able to say with Thomas, "My Lord and my God." And now as we prepare our hearts to come to the table, I think we need to follow Thomas's example and drop our conditions. In the end, Thomas didn't touch. He said strong words. He said, "I would never believe unless I touched it." But in the end, Jesus' pursuit of him melted his heart. It melted that conditional part of his faith. And he just confesses. So as you come to the table, I would ask you to ponder with your Savior if you would say something like, I will come to you, Lord, if. I will follow you, ... if. However you would fill in that blank, I would say even though you are in Christ, you might be filling that blank might be serving a functional Savior for you. But let me remind you that Savior, it wouldn't die for you. And actually, in a lot of ways, if you would fill in that blank with something else, it might demand that you would die for it. Comfort, approval, power, control. Jesus is the only Savior that would die for you and would call you to himself. Crown him the Lord of love. Behold his hands inside, rich wounds yet visible above and beauty glorified. No angels in the sky can fully bear that sight, but downward bends their burning eye at mysteries so bright. Let us pray. God, we thank you for this time in your word, how it has led us and guided us. We now ask as we come to the table that your voice would be heard by your people calling you into this ancient act of institution that you've given your disciples. May we spend our time well, be honest with you in our hearts. And God, would you apply your word to it as we join you this day? We pray all this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.